Our reading for this evening is 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle, for Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. When the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." It came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistine saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose, and shouted, and pursued the Philistines, until they come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shaaraim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine, and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. When Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Amen. The title for my sermon tonight is Goliath's Head. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture, this chapter that thrills our hearts every time we hear it. I just pray now that you would speak to us very clearly from this chapter, from your word. I pray that we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight. Please have your way in every heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. I probably first heard this story nearly 30 years ago, and I've heard it many times since then, and I still love it, and you probably do too. I preached on this story in our morning service on Sunday the 7th of October 2012, and I preached through the whole narrative in one go. It was the first time I'd ever preached a sermon in a church service on this story, and I remember how excited I was. This evening, I don't want to preach on the narrative as such. Rather, I want us to focus in on one relatively minor detail at the end. A detail that perhaps you've not thought about before. And that is, what happened to Goliath's head? And let me straight away get to the rather curious point here. Notice what it says in verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now we read this and think, okay, that's a rather unremarkable detail. It's just a little piece of incidental information at the end of the story. But here's the thing. At this time in Israel's history, Israel did not possess the city of Jerusalem. I'll say it again. At this time in Israel's history, Israel did not possess the city of Jerusalem. It belonged to one of the Canaanite tribes known as the Jebusites. The people of Israel would not conquer Jerusalem for another 20 or so years, not until David was king. And that remarkable feat is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5. At the end of Joshua chapter 15, we read this, verse 63. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. From the times that Joshua led Israel across Jordan into the land of Canaan, through the time of the judges and through the reign of King Saul, Jerusalem belonged to the Jebusites. And they were happily living in their city on this particular day, the day that David killed Goliath. So what are we to make of this statement? And David took the head of the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem. There are probably four possibilities, four ways of explaining this. First of all, this could be like an aside in the narrative. This is actually something that happened at a later date. The scribe who was penning this sort of stepped out of the story and gave this little detail. According to this explanation, David carried Goliath's head for over 20 years, and then when he captured Jerusalem, he brought it there as a trophy. Now, I think this is highly unlikely. I can't imagine David doing that. There is no particular textual reason to treat this as an aside, and this interpretation doesn't fit the flow of the story as it's recorded here. So I don't think this is the answer. A second possibility is that David was on friendly terms with the Jebusites and brought Goliath's head there for the Jebusites' amusement. And while this is possible, I think it's highly unlikely. The Jebusites were pagans. They were the enemies of God's people. David was fervent in his love and devotion for the Lord. And so this is not a solution to this problem. A third explanation may be that for some reason David secretly smuggled Goliath's head into Jerusalem and stashed it. Again, this is highly unlikely. There seems to me to be only one legitimate interpretation of this detail, and before I get to it, I want to mention three key contextual points. Number one, when Israel entered the Promised Land, they failed to drive out the Canaanite tribes as they were commanded to do. At the end of Judges chapter 1, there is a list of the tribes of Israel and the Canaanite peoples. They failed to drive out from their territory. And over time, we see these nations become a problem for God's people. This was the case for the city of Jerusalem. There had been attempts to take it from the Jebusites, but they had never been driven out. So there was, for God's people, this unfinished business when it came to the Canaanites. Point number two. David grew up close to Jerusalem. Bethlehem is about 7 kilometres from Jerusalem. And so it's highly likely that David knew about the Jebusites and he knew what went on in that city. The Canaanites were wicked people. Their depravity is detailed in Leviticus chapter 20. It's hair-raising stuff. They were involved in the vilest forms of sexual immorality. They were into all kinds of occult practices, and child sacrifice was part of their worship. I would be amazed if David didn't grow up hearing stories about what went on up there on the hill at Jerusalem. I'm sure he grew up being warned by his father and by his elder brothers about the wickedness of the Jebusites. Point number three. By this time in David's life, he had the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord had left Saul and was now resting upon David. David was God's anointed, the next in line to the throne. And I think in this battle with Goliath, we see the Spirit's work in David's life. When we think about these three things, plus the courage and the attitude that David displayed in the battle with Goliath, I think there really is only one plausible explanation to what David did with Goliath's head. And this is it. David used Goliath's head to send a message to the Jebusites. He put it on a stake and carried it to the walls of the city to let them know that he was coming for them next. He dealt with the Philistines and he was coming to get all of God's enemies. And we know he did. We know David did conquer Jerusalem and turn that wicked city into the holy city. The city where God chose to dwell with his people. Well, we can't be absolutely certain this is what David did with Goliath's head. It makes the most sense. And I think it illustrates some vital gospel truths. Generally, we're on good ground when we see in David a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are times when the picture or the type breaks down, but the connection between David and Jesus in the Bible is very strong. Not only is Jesus a descendant of David, there are instances in the Psalms where David is speaking of himself and his own experience, but he's actually speaking prophetically of Jesus and his experience. The classic example of this is the 22nd Psalm. And so if we're going to use the experience of David to think about the work of Jesus, I think that's quite legitimate. And that's what I want us to do with this detail tonight. I want to draw a parallel with Christ's work for us, and then I want to draw a parallel with our work for Christ. There is a picture here of Christ's work for us and then a lesson here when it comes to our work for Christ. And so, first of all, Christ's work for us. David delivered Israel from great danger, didn't he? From this awesome threat in the person of Goliath and the massed forces of the Philistines. King Saul and his army could well have been massacred by this force. They were staring death in the face. And David came and with faith and courage he delivered Israel. And this is exactly what Christ has done for his people. He, by his death on the cross, delivered his people from death. He delivered them from everlasting separation from God in hell, that which they richly deserve for their sin. There is a famous book written by the Puritan John Owen, which I've not read, but it has a very long title, which historically has been shortened to this: The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And that's the truth, isn't it? The death of death in the death of Christ. Jesus, by his death, slew the great giant of death. This is true for those who believe the gospel. That great enemy has been defeated. He's no longer a threat, just as Goliath was no longer a threat. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul tells us that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul reminds us that Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. Jesus accomplished our everlasting rescue. Praise God. But I think there is the very real temptation to conceive of our salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ in only this way. To see it simply as a rescue from eternal death, deliverance from the penalty of sin. But what did David do according to verse 54? Did he defeat Goliath, deliver God's people, and then think, well, the job's done, I'm off? No, there was more. He took up the fight to the other enemies of God's people. He put Goliath's head on a stick and marched to the walls of Jerusalem and let it be known to the Jebusites that he was coming for them too. And I think this well illustrates what Christ has accomplished for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not merely deliverance from the penalty of sin, deliverance from death, it's deliverance from the power of sin in our life. Christ has gone after the immediate enemy. The enemy we're all struggling with, the sin in our life that so easily besets us. Christ defeated death at the cross, but that's not the end of it. That's not the extent of our salvation. He wants to save us day by day from the commission of sin and the bitter experience of sin. And actually, he's already won that fight too. He's procured victory over sin for us. It's for us to appropriate that victory, to walk in victory. So how do we do that? If I can extend the analogy, we know Goliath is dead, the great enemy of death. But how can we come to know from first-hand experience that the Jebusites are dead too? How does Christ's victory over the power of sin become our lived experience? Well, three words, and we've talked about them before. They come straight out of the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Know, reckon, yield. We have to know the spiritual reality. And what is that reality? Romans 6:6, our old man is crucified with him, that is with Jesus, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. What we were in Adam died with Christ on the cross. Our old spiritual condition is dead. We were alienated from God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were at enmity with God, but that spiritual condition that we inherited from Adam, it died with Jesus on the cross, and we were raised to new life with him, quickened, made alive to God. And because this is so, the body of sin, our sin nature, our flesh, no longer has to have power over us. We can now say no to sin. This is what we have to know, what happened to us at the cross. We have to know the spiritual change that has taken place in us. We need to know how we now relate to God. We have to know the doctrine of our own salvation. We have to know that Christ has won the victory for us and understand how he did that. In essence, we have to know the gospel in all its fullness and how it has been graciously applied to us. And then secondly, we have to reckon upon it. That is, we have to believe this to be the case. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is who I am now. This is what I am. This is true for me. I died with Christ. I rose with him. No longer am I in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God, a slave to sin. I am now in Christ. I'm alive to God. There is power for me to say no to sin. Just as Jesus came out of that tomb and walked around in resurrection life, so too I can live out his resurrection life, the new life I have in Christ. This is the faith part of the equation. We need to know and believe. And then thirdly, we must yield. Yield to God. Romans chapter 6 verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, that is your body parts, as instruments of righteousness unto God. On the basis of what I know and what I believe, I then obey. Not because I'm trying to earn God's favour. This is not works righteousness. This is not legalism. But I obey because God has freely poured out his favour upon me. This is who I am now. No longer in Adam, but in Christ. No longer dead, but alive. No longer condemned, but justified. No longer a slave, but free. And I'm so thankful for that. And I understand that obedience is fitting for one who is alive to God. Fitting for a child of God. I've been saved from death to live unto righteousness. This is how we experience, this is how we appropriate the victory that Christ has already won. Know, reckon, yield. This is how we are delivered day by day from the power of sin. This is how we discover dead Jebusites. Wow, I didn't give in to that temptation. I didn't react angrily. I didn't mouth off. I didn't tell a lie. I didn't open that pornographic website. I didn't have those nasty, jealous thoughts. I overcame sin. It was powerless to conquer me. Praise God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving me the victory. And then when we do fail, when we do fall into sin, and we all do because we've not yet been delivered from the presence of sin, we've still got this flesh we inherited from Adam. When we do fail, where do we go? We go back to what we know. Back to the gospel. Back to the cross. We repent. We confess our sin. We believe that Christ is the propitiation for our sin. We believe that he is our advocate with the Father. We believe that his blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We believe that on the basis of what Christ has done, our Father forgives us, and we move forward. This is how we work out our salvation, to use Paul's words in Philippians 2:12. And this is how God works in us, to use Paul's words in verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As we know, reckon, and yield, as we learn, believe, obey, Christ who is in us delivers us from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is how Christ extends his kingdom in our lives. This is what he wants to do. This is why he saved us. And this is good. This is good. This is what salvation is about. It's not just about living in eternity. It's about a life being transformed now. And this is so very good for us, this deliverance from sin day by day. And so may we first of all observe a picture here of Christ's work for us and its extent. He intends our salvation to be very practical. It's for eternity, yes, and it's for now. And furthermore, let's be diligent, let's make every effort to walk in victory, to know, reckon, and yield. Let's rejoice in Goliath's death, the death of death, but let's also rejoice in the death of the old man, whereby there is victory for us over sin today and tomorrow and every day until Christ returns. And this would be a great note on which to finish our sermon. As I said, there is a second parallel for us to consider when it comes to the fate of Goliath's head. And it has to do with our work for Christ. We've seen the picture of Christ's work for us. Now the lesson concerning our work for Christ. And this is quite a simple point. The thought is this. David didn't merely deal with the immediate danger. He took the fight up to the rest of God's enemies. What David did with Goliath's head indicates a positive mindset. He wasn't satisfied with merely defeating the Philistines. He wanted to advance the cause of God's people. I think it's very easy to fall into a defensive mindset when it comes to our own walk with the Lord, our life together as a church. It's comfortable to play defense. We're safe in our lovely little church, got our family around us, and we'll make an effort to protect ourselves if needs be, to deal with things that might threaten us and those we love, but that's as far as we go. We can have this insular mindset and have no real desire to storm the gates of God's enemies. We can have no desire to advance the cause of God's kingdom beyond the borders of our immediate circle of family and friends. Goliath's dead and we're happy to go home and put our feet up. Beloved, this is not the kind of Christianity that Jesus advocated. This is not the kind of Christianity that the Apostle Paul encouraged. We're not literally to take up arms against those who oppose God. I don't believe that it's the role of the church to get involved in politics. I don't believe that as a church we should give all our time and energy to running campaigns against this evil or that evil. I'm thankful for groups who do that, groups who oppose abortion or who campaign against drugs and alcohol or who seek to address various kinds of social problems. They do good work. But these are not the primary concerns of the church. That's not our mission. But that doesn't mean there is no warfare for us. That doesn't mean we can just sit back and have a nice time with each other until Jesus comes. No, we are in a fight and we are called to fight. We have two weapons, and two weapons only, the Word of God and prayer. And with these in hand, Christ would have us go and engage the enemy to go and threaten the gates of hell, which he has promised will not prevail against us. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is not circling the wagons and waiting for the end. This is engaging the enemy, taking ground off the enemy, rescuing souls from the clutches of the enemy. As you are going, Jesus says, teach and make disciples. Wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Seek to advance the kingdom of Christ, one soul at a time. This is our mission. It's not politics. It's not social work. It's the gospel. Praise God. We're safe in here. But they're not safe out there. And we need to take the power of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to them and believe that God can use that to bring them to safety in here. But more than that, we need to engage the thinking of this world. We need to meet the false with the true, to be voices for truth in our community, in our workplaces, and so forth. We're not to be arrogant or bombastic, but ready to give an answer, prepared to speak up and say, that's wrong. And here's why. Listen to how Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And notice he doesn't advocate for a comfortable, inward-looking, defensive kind of Christianity. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This begins in our own hearts, this pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations. This ideological warfare is fought within each one of us. We're striving for a renewed mind, as we were reminded this morning in Brother Steve's excellent sermon. But then this war is to be carried on out there in the world, not tiptoeing around the strongholds of the enemy, not avoiding the strongholds of the enemy, but pulling them down. Bringing the truth to bear on the hearts and minds of those in bondage to sin. yesterday afternoon, I was thinking about this second point that I've just unfolded to you, this lesson for us in the example of David. And truthfully, I didn't really feel like saying these things. I was ready to finish the sermon at the end of point number one, and I almost did. And the reason I didn't feel like saying these things tonight is because yesterday, and for a little while now, I haven't really felt like storming the gates of the enemy. And there are a number of reasons for that which I won't go into now. They're between me and the Lord. But I was thinking I'm going to tell the congregation to be bold, to take up the fight to the enemy like David did. And I don't want to tell them that because I don't feel like doing that at the moment. And that's just being honest with you. I've felt the pull that we all feel to just focus on ourselves, our family, our church, or perhaps just our little circle of friends in our church. We get tired. We get worn out dealing with the circumstances and the problems within our comfort zone. Or else we just get distracted or lazy or selfish. And probably these occur simultaneously. We're tired and we're selfish. And we just want to put the feet up and forget the battle out there. Put the mission to one side. Goliath's dead, we're safe, and we're happy to hunker down and live a nice life. To be nice to those who are nice to us. Beloved, we have to fight against this. I have to fight against this. This is not a Christian attitude, and it leads to spiritual inertia and eventually to spiritual decline. To use the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, we lose our first love. And that's a terrible thing. It's terrible for individual believers and it's deadly for a church. When we become inward looking, when we become comfortable with where we're at, when our church becomes just a social club for saints, we stop growing and we start dying. Please think about this tonight. Think about the condition of your Christianity. Have you grown comfortable playing defense? Have you been distracted by the cares of this world? Have you become insular and self-centered? Or are you out there fighting, making war against the world and the devil wherever Christ has called you to be? What this church needs and what our world needs are some Davids who are not satisfied with slaying Goliath, but who want to take the fight up to God's enemies wherever they are found. Let's walk in victory. The victory over sin that Christ has won for each one of us. And then let's go and win some victories for Him out there. Amen.